Please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 22. We continue our series just looking at a selection of Psalms and trying to understand how we see our Savior in the Psalms. Today we come to one that is very obviously a messianic psalm. There's really no debate on that. I put a quotation from commentator J.J. Lim in your bulletin. Hardly anyone in the history of the church will disagree that this psalm is a prophecy concerning the deepest sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we'll talk a little bit more, but the New Testament certainly supports that idea. We're going to focus in on the first 21 verses of the psalm. As I was preparing this, I spent so much time in the first half of the psalm, I realized we couldn't really do justice to the second half of the psalm. So we're just going to look at the first 21 verses today, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part of this psalm. This is a psalm that has a title. It says, "To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn." We think that's maybe a tune, but we're not sure. A psalm of David. And this is God's word. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me like with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." And there we'll end our reading. May God bless His word to us as we consider it together this morning. Well, when I was a kid on Saturday afternoons, there used to be a show called ABC's Wide World of Sports that aired from the 1960s all the way until the 90s. And you older folks will remember. And the lead-in, one of the iconic sayings was the announcer saying that you had the thrill of victory and you would see someone winning something. That changed from time to time. But then they would say, "and the agony of defeat." And that you would see this ski jumper just wiping out, kind of almost helicoptering after he hit the ground. And it was that same ski jump wipeout that they kept for their entire running of that show. And of course, this is why, you know, people like to watch sports. You never know what's going to happen. And one minute you're up, you have victory. Another minute you have this devastating loss. And if we think about it, that is actually how our lives can be at times. There are times where we feel like everything is going great, we're riding high, and then something happens and our life feels like it's out of control and we're just spinning and flying and we have nothing that we can do to stop our fall. And that's the question, really. How do you maintain your equilibrium when things in your life get dark and get difficult? When a loved one dies, or when you get a terrible diagnosis, when you deal with chronic pain, when you're struggling with loneliness, or you're dealing with ongoing frustration in your work or even harassment. And Psalm 22 shows us how we continue to press on in the midst of difficulties and how faith can triumph over tragedy. But the point is that it's Jesus' faith that triumphs over tragedy. And that's what I want us to see as we look at this first part of Psalm 22, that Jesus' faith triumphed in the midst of tragedy so that your faith will not fail you. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you could draw maybe the soldiers at the foot of the cross gambling for Jesus' clothes. Or they're throwing lots to see who gets Jesus' clothing. And we'll talk about what that means as we look at the passage. Now, there is an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you see the first thing we want to notice is that Psalm 22 is a unique window into the suffering of your Savior. As we were reading that, I hope you realize that the description of the crucifixion there was incredibly accurate. And it's sort of mind-boggling that this description of the crucifixion is in fact so precise that some people have said this passage reads more like history than prophecy. It sounds like someone actually witnessed the crucifixion and then wrote about it. And it's mind-boggling if you think about the fact that this was written over 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and before crucifixion was really a thing at all. And yet there's a description here of hands and feet being pierced, of being overcome with thirst and having bones out of joint, and soldiers gambling for your clothes. And it's really challenging to figure out what in David's own life could have prompted this psalm. And this is why some commentators think this is just straight prophecy. It has no equivalent in David's life. We really don't know that, but we do know that by the power of the Spirit, he describes what was going to happen to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this fits in with what we've been saying in our series, is that the Psalms give us the voice of Christ. Here's one where we know for sure, because there's all this New Testament data, but I would say this should set the paradigm for how we look at all the Psalms as being given to us from the perspective of our Savior. Commentator Bruce Waltke says, if Jesus and the New Testament writers are our guide, we're not reading the Psalms rightly if we do not read the Psalms with an eye toward the Messiah. And of course, in this particular psalm, we have significant New Testament data to know this is the perspective of Jesus Christ. Waltke also says no psalm is alluded to more frequently in the Gospels than this one. And children, so to allude to something means to refer to it indirectly. You don't necessarily quote it, but it's referred to. This is what, like when your mom says, we will discuss this matter later, without actually going through all the details of what this matter is, the thing you broke or you hit your brother or sister or whatever. So in this psalm is referenced a lot because all these pieces in the crucifixion are alluded to. And you can break the psalm into two main parts. The part that we read, the suffering of the Messiah, verses 1 to 21. And then the second part, verses 22 to 31, the glory of the Messiah. And in the first half, you have the agony of defeat. And in the second half, you have the thrill of victory. And we should note that the New Testament puts these words from both halves of the psalm in Jesus' mouth. So we're very familiar with this first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He spoke in Aramaic, the words of Psalm 21. I think it's speculative, but some commentators think that Jesus might have spoken the entire psalm because he certainly knew it and gone through all of it, even as he hung on the cross. And even the part of celebration, the thrill of victory in the second half of the psalm, that's also attributed to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Verse 22 is attributed to Jesus, where Jesus says, "To all my brothers I've declared the glory of your holy name." So we know that the whole psalm is the word of Jesus. And so what we realize here is we're getting uniquely Jesus' perspective on the crucifixion and on the aftermath of the crucifixion. And what we read here, it's fascinating at one level, it's heartrending, but it also should be incredibly encouraging to us. Matthew Henry, in speaking about this psalm, says, "In singing this, we should meditate on the sufferings and resurrection of Christ till we experience in our own souls the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight, I can't think of a more appropriate portion of Scripture upon which to meditate. Paul tells us in the New Testament that we are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It seems to suggest we can't rightly celebrate unless we're wrestling with the significance of Christ's death. And you can read about Christ's death in the Gospels from a third party's account, but here you're getting Jesus' perspective on the crucifixion, what he was experiencing. So this is really sacred and holy ground that we are on. And I would say to you, if you are a believer here this morning and you ever doubt Christ's love for you, you need to read these verses and remind yourself of what Jesus experienced for you so that you could be saved. We have no reason to doubt the Lord's love. So Psalm 22 is a unique window on the suffering of your Savior. Secondly, then we see here, when you feel abandoned by God, remember his faithfulness. We see this in verses 1 to 5. What's interesting in this first half of the psalm is that the suffering comes over Jesus in waves. And there's actually three very clear waves that pass over him. And then he responds to each one of those. And throughout the whole psalm, he's addressing the Lord. It's you, the Lord his God, his heavenly Father, in the second person. He's crying out to God, and we're able to listen in on what Jesus says. And the first wave comes in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I am not silent. So he's crying out to God. But look at these words. He's forsaken. God is far from helping him. He's groaning. And God doesn't hear his cries day and night. So this is this experience of abandonment that he has. And the New Testament tells us that while Jesus hung on the cross in the middle of the day, that there was darkness on the land for 3 hours. There was an earthquake. There were other signs of this terrible time when God turned his back, as it were, on his son. This caused the executioner to say, certainly this was the Son of God, that God had come near in these very obvious physical ways. But he wasn't coming near his son to encourage his son or to share his gracious presence with his son. Jesus had lived his entire life in the immediate presence and communion with his heavenly Father. And now that was broken as God's angry, wrathful presence burned against Jesus, the man. And as one commentator says, at that moment, Jesus was the most guilty person who ever lived. That's a difficult thing to think about. That Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent person to ever live, became the guiltiest person who ever lived. And God the Father treated him as the guiltiest person who ever lived. There's no wonder Jesus cried out, God, why are you not answering me? But notice that Jesus' faith does not fail him. It's not a cry of despair or giving up. His faith holds. Look at verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? He says, despite what's happening to him, and he knows he's innocent, yet he doesn't charge God with wrong. He says, you're holy. He knows as he's bearing the sins of his people, he has to endure his father's anger. And furthermore, he says about God, you're enthroned in the praises of your people. You are praiseworthy, Father. So he still recognizes his father's holiness, his father's praiseworthiness. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted you and were not ashamed. Who is he talking about? His fathers. Well, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. He's talking about the Jewish people. And throughout their time, God was faithful to them. He kept his promises. No person who has ever lived in the whole history of the world who has trusted in God has been put to shame in any kind of an ultimate sense. He has always been faithful to his people. And that's really a helpful concept for you and me, because how often does the devil convince you that you are the only person in the world who trusts God and yet who's going to be let fall into shame, that God's not going to come through for you? And here Jesus on the cross is remembering God always, always, always comes through for his people. And so even as he's on the cross, a man who suffered more than anyone who has ever suffered, who is in the darkest place that a person could ever go, and yet he praises God for his holiness. He affirms that God is praiseworthy. He acknowledges that God has never failed his people, not once in history. And so we see here the Savior acknowledging the suffering is real. And you might be here this morning suffering. And this is in no way saying that your suffering isn't real. We're not Christian Scientists. A Christian Scientist says it's just an illusion that you're suffering. And Jesus doesn't say that. The suffering is real. But he also says God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's a message that we need desperately. When you feel abandoned by God, remember he is faithful always for his people. But thirdly, then we see when you are mocked and rejected, remember that God is always with you. So the second wave of anguish washes over Jesus in verses 6 to 11. There he hangs on the cross and he reflects about the fact that the whole world, it seems, has turned their back on him. In verse 6, I am a worm and no man. Well, how so? How is he a worm? The second half of the verse, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Jesus knows he's not actually a worm, but that's the way other people are treating him. Children, my guess is if tonight you're getting ready for bed and you pull the covers down and there on your pillow is a big wiggly earthworm, you're going to scream and probably run for help. None of you are going to lie down and say, oh, well, sleep tight, earthworm. It's great to have you in bed with me. Right? There's a revulsion. There's just a visceral response to seeing a worm. And that's what Jesus is getting at. People look at me and they are revolted by me. They look at me as vile and disgusting. And he highlights this in verse 7. Those who see me, they ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. So instead of seeing this man in this incredible suffering, they don't have any compassion for him. They don't say, this is a terrible tragedy. No, they mock him and they shake their heads and they say, basically, this guy deserves what he's getting. In verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. Yeah, this guy thinks he serves God. Well, why isn't God helping him? That's just another way to say, you're deserving what you get. Matthew speaks about this in Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43, where he writes, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And this is what happened to the Lord Jesus as he was mocked in the midst of his suffering. And you and I both know how difficult that is. Rejection, mocking of your faith in the midst of trials. But again, Jesus doesn't despair. He responds in faith. Verse 9, but you. And that's a really important dynamic. He says, I'm a worm, but you. And this goes back and forth. He's reflecting on how he's being treated, but he keeps coming back to God. But you, what a wonderful response of faith. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. So he's already praised God and remembered God's faithfulness to his people throughout history. And here he's remembering God's faithfulness in his own experience. It's not just that God was out there helping the fathers, but that God was in the labor and delivery room. He was right there from the moment I started my life, even before that, when I was conceived. God was there caring for me, calling me his own child and watching over me. And what a tremendous help when we're ridiculed for our faith, when we're ridiculed and despised because of our morals or because of the stances we take, to know that God is our God and has taken us to be his children. And here Jesus remembers God's faithfulness to him personally, that God's always been with him. And so because of that, he can pray in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. He has no helpers, but he has God. And can you imagine what this would have been like? Jesus had spent 3 years literally pouring out his life in the service of others. He was healing. He was teaching. He was ministering constantly, casting out demons. He was pouring out his life to help these people. And these people who had acknowledged him as their king as he came into the city of Jerusalem just days before are here crying out, crucify him, crucify him, as the crowd and the mob gets stirred up and everybody's turned against him. His disciples have abandoned him. The religious leaders hate him and they mock him. And even though everyone has left him, he knows that God never will leave him. And this is something that we also need to know. Steve McAlpine, who's an Australian Reformed writer, has just written a book called Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. And the book is about coming to terms with the reality that being a Christian, now that used to be a societal benefit. The church was thought of in positive terms, but we've now reached the point where that is thought of as a crime, as a moral crime. And how is the church going to operate in a culture that views you suspiciously and just on the surface doesn't trust you? It totally changes the dynamic as we think about what it means to live in our culture. And so being mocked for our faith and being criticized and being rejected is something that we'll have to deal with. In fact, the only way not to have that happen is probably to compromise in some way. You are going to run into this. And yet, this passage encourages us to remember that when we're mocked, when we're rejected, God is always with his people, as he was with our Savior. And then fourthly here, we see that when you are in excruciating pain, remember that God is your deliverer. And now in verses 11 to 21, we see this third wave of anguish coming over the Lord. It's intense physical and emotional pain. And in this section, the Lord describes his persecutors like a pack of wild animals. They are bulls in verse 12. They're a raging and roaring lion in verse 13. They are dogs in verse 16. He's not talking about animals, though. He's talking about people. Verse 16, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. But they're acting like mobs do. They're acting subhuman as they, in their zeal, to destroy Jesus, surround him and harass him. And if you look at these verses, it's staggering. They gape at me with their mouths open. So they're yelling at him. So here's Jesus being nailed to the cross, and there's no sympathetic word being said. It's people yelling at him and harassing him, even in the midst of that suffering. He says his tongue clings to the roof of his mouth, right? He's so thirsty and parched, he can't even get his tongue to move within his mouth. He's hanging there. He says, my bones are all out of joint like water. And literally on the cross, his bones are being pulled apart. His strength is dried up. His heart has melted within him. That's a way to describe terror. His hands and feet are pierced in verse 16. And we know the heavy spikes were driven through his hands and his feet. He's emaciated. You can count all my bones. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And you realize how this language is picked up by the New Testament authors. A lot of the New Testament authors weren't there. They fled the scene. And how do they know what happened to Jesus? Part of the way they know it is from this psalm. But this describes from Jesus' perspective what's happening to him. And children, if they are gambling for your clothes, what does that mean you are wearing? You're not wearing anything. And so on top of this incredible physical suffering is the emotional distress and humiliation of being tortured to death without any clothes on. It's complete degradation. I had an opportunity to talk to a woman recently who was talking to me about her battle with cancer, and she said that the worst part of it wasn't the physical pain, it was the degradation. And that's nothing against the medical community. It's just that when you're getting treated sometimes, you're kind of like a piece of meat. And she said, I just don't know if I could go through that again. And that's what Jesus is describing here. It's not just the physical suffering. It's degradation and humiliation that he's dealing with. And yet, how does the Lord respond? How does he respond? Verses 19 to 21. Here's another one of those, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. See, he doesn't doubt God's goodness. He continues to cry out that the Lord would save him, even in the midst of this pain. Our VBS this week, the kids were learning about faith and different aspects of faith. And one of the lessons they had was on Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. And those men, for doing a good deed, were arrested. They were beaten. Their legs were locked in the stocks, and they were thrown into the prison. And so they're lying on a stone prison floor. They can't move. They're in pain. And you remember what they did in that situation. It said they prayed and they sang songs. And I wouldn't be surprised if this was one of the songs they sang. Because in the midst of this incredible suffering, you see a faith that wins through. That's crying out to the Lord, the one who you know is the deliverer, to come near and to deliver. And we know how difficult pain is. I was talking to a brother recently about growing older, and he said, growing older to me just means pain. You just, things hurt, and just new things keep hurting. And it's like nothing seems to get better. You can kind of delay, but you just learn to deal with loss of this and loss of that, and then you get more pain. And we understand that being in constant, unremitting pain is one of the most difficult challenges we can possibly face. And that's whether that pain is physical or emotional. It saps your energy. It makes it difficult to concentrate on anything. And here, when Jesus Christ is in the midst of this explosive pain, where his body is literally being torn apart, and where everybody has turned against him, he's being humiliated and degraded, and he's hanging there on the cross, having to pull himself up even to get breaths. He can't even move his tongue in his mouth. He's so dried out. And in the midst of all that, he's still crying out in faith to his deliverer. When you are in excruciating pain, remember that God is your deliverer, and he hears his people. And so finally, we see here that Jesus' faith triumphed in the midst of tragedy, so your faith will not fail. In the second half of verse 21, that's the hinge of the whole psalm. That's the point at which the psalm turns. You have answered me. In the original Hebrew, that's one single word. All of this suffering and crying out to God, and God has answered. And then the second part of the psalm we'll talk about next week, Lord willing, is a celebration of God's glory and his victory. But the change is staggering. It's so quick. And it is incredible, right? Even though this was written a thousand years before it happened. It's written in the past tense. It was that certain that this is what was going to happen. Not only would our Savior cry out, but that our Savior would be answered. And so you see the structure of the psalm, because in verse 2, he's saying, I cry out day and night, and you don't hear me. And now he says, you have answered me. And that's what's going on. The Lord responds. And so here you see the victory of Jesus' faith. Despite being cast off by God, despite being hated and mocked and brutalized, he continued to trust his heavenly Father, and his faith withstood the test. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about this, says, thus faith, sorely beaten and even cast beneath the feet of her enemy, ultimately wins the victory. But I want you to see that it's because Jesus' faith won the victory that he is able to be a support and a strength for you and a savior to you. And because of this, you can know, even when it seems like God is not listening to you, that God is distant from you, he is hearing you. He may be testing you. He may be drawing you closer to himself, but he never leaves you. And recognize, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that because he was forsaken for a time by his heavenly Father, as he was the bearer of our sin. And again, that's to his human nature, not his divine nature, of course. But do you realize that because Jesus cried that out for you, if you are a Christian this morning, if you have put your faith in him, you will never have to cry out having been forsaken by God. He will never forsake you. He forsook Jesus so that you will never be forsaken. That's how salvation works. And recognize, my friend, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will, at some point in your life, you will cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? Because you will be forsaken. Either Jesus cries that out for you, or you will cry that out for yourself. Please don't let that happen. Please put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, and let his cry of dereliction come in place of yours, so that the Lord will never leave you, and that the Lord will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. John writes in 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We taught the kids about faith in VBS this week. In every single lesson, this is the benefit of having a reformed curriculum, in every single lesson, it was a faith that God gives you. The faith that God gives you to follow his plan, to believe his promises, to obey his commands, to repent and to follow Christ. All of these, the faith to tell others, that was a faith that was given to us. Because if we're honest, we recognize our faith is weak it fails at many points. When we feel like God isn't listening, when we're dealing with pain and with suffering, when our faith is flagging and doubts creep in, we find ourselves not sure. But it's because Jesus remembered God's work in the past, and Jesus remembered God's work in His own experience, and Jesus remembered that God is His deliverer. That's our source of hope. Jesus' faith was perfect, and even in the deepest and darkest sorrows that a human being can experience, He trusted the Lord. And because He trusted the Lord, people like you and me, whose faith is weak, whose faith wavers when things get difficult, we can be forgiven, we can be saved and brought into His family, and we can be given the hope that by His grace our faith will grow over time. And that's one of the things we hope for when we come to the communion table. We come remembering His work for us. We come proclaiming His death and our dependence on it. But we also come hungry to be fed and to be strengthened from His Word, that we might grow in our faith. So we come to celebrate the triumph of His faith in the midst of this terrible tragedy, because that triumph is what gives you hope that your faith will not fail when you need it the most. Not because of you, but because of our Savior who hung on the cross and endured wave after wave of suffering for us, and who trusted His Father through it all. Let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us in these things. Heavenly Father, we confess this is a very heavy passage. And You put this in here because You wanted us to understand more clearly what our Savior has done for us. And Lord, we thank You so much that when He cried out, and You did not answer for a time, that He did that for us. And that when He experienced that terrible feeling of pain and being despised and being rejected, He did that for us. We thank You, Lord, that through all of that dark, desperate suffering, the Lord Jesus never lost His faith in You. And we see that in this psalm, He kept coming back to, "But You, Lord, but You." We pray that You would help us in whatever difficulties we're facing, that You would bring us back to remember Your faithfulness to Your people, to remember that You're always with us, to remember that You are our deliverer and You will never let us go through Jesus Christ. We pray each one of us would know that comfort, and that You would be at work to teach us these things. And even as we come to the Lord's table this evening, that You would use that as a means of strengthening our faith and our hope in our Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. And we'll sing now Back to the Lord from Psalm 22, Selection C. We sang 22A before the sermon. And 22C will take up the remainder of the verses that we were just studying, which describe the crucifixion. And then at the end of it, though, we're reminded that the Lord has heard. "I'm nearly torn. Your answer saved me from its horn." That the Lord hears and responds to His people. And because He responded to Jesus, we know He will respond to us. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 22C.